we do come to give you thanks tonight that we can anticipate that day, wondrous day. The Lord will be glorified throughout this earth. And every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. We rejoice in that tonight. We're coming to give you thanks that is our privilege tonight to live in anticipation of that day. Thank you for that great hope you've put before us. We come to give you thanks for that principle of faith you've given us to live by. And we're coming and asking you to explain it to us, to unveil it to us again tonight as we think through your word. I would come and give you thanks for the Spirit of God. Come to build us up in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're asking that that will be done tonight in our midst for your own great glory. And we're trusting you for that. And we would pray in Jesus' name. Amen. It would be hard to find two books that are different, as much different from each other as Isaiah and Habakkuk. Isaiah is broad, covers a lot of subjects. Habakkuk is narrow. It says one thing. But on the other side, there is a genuine connection between the two books of the prophets. Those are the two that actually have the biggest impact on the New Testament. We've already seen how Isaiah has this huge impact. But Habakkuk has a great impact because of one verse. It's the central verse of the entire book. It's what the whole thing is about. It says this, the just will live by faith. It's using the New Testament. F.F. Bruce says that that is the text of the book of Romans. The passage of the whole book of Romans, which is a description of the gospel. What is the real gospel? How does it apply to us? What does it mean to be in Christ? All grows out of that verse that the just live by faith. He uses that again in the book of Galatians. As he establishes the fact that a man is saved, he is delivered, he becomes God's by an act of faith. Then in an interesting way, and this is what really stirred my heart, way back along the line, this many years ago, to figure out what is Habakkuk saying in the book of Habakkuk, is that when you go to the book of Hebrews, and the writer of Hebrews speaks about that verse, he takes the verse and use it not so much concerning what happens in the initial step of faith, but says that the just continue to live by faith. Now again, well, I was young and wanted to know exactly what was Habakkuk saying so I'd get exactly how does this work out. How could one man take it as the initial step, another man take it as the continuous life, and both be right? So I go back and I study the book of Habakkuk. Now we're going to try over the next 2 weeks to look at the book of Habakkuk to get some grasp for that. Last week we mentioned something we have said many, many times. When the Lord worked in prophets, he doesn't just give them something in their mind that they go out and preach. You can study life after life and you find that when we have a chance to look at their actual lives, we find that he puts a message into someone. He builds it into them so that there isn't the chance really that a prophet is going to cross himself up in his preaching because it comes out of the core of his being. It doesn't come out of things he stuffed into his head. This is something which has been worked into him so that when he gets up to speak, he's coming out of the core of his whole being. Now, in order to get an understanding of what we mean when, or what Habakkuk meant, what he was saying, what God was saying to him when he said the just will live by faith, we have to do some background study. All right. So tonight is background study. This is, for some, will be the easier study. For some, will be the harder study. You'll just have to hang in there if this is the tough end. Because what we need to do is tell a lot of stories. Because that's the way the Old Testament developed. It tells a story and makes a point. In fact, it tells the story and hardly ever makes the point. By the time the story's over, the point's made. All right? So that you just read the story and you get the truth. And I like it that way. I like the story approach. And so we're going to be looking at a long story because we said there's a connection between Isaiah and Habakkuk. And so we need to make the historic connection between the two. And when we finished last week, we're thinking about how Hezekiah is still king. At least we believe he was still king. It was at least It was either the very last days of Hezekiah as king, or it's the earliest days of Manasseh as king, probably the later days as Hezekiah as king. The reason we think that is because when Hezekiah turned over the rule to Manasseh, things went downhill immediately. And we're going to be, this is making history very brief, but let's note this. Manasseh is the worst king that ever sat on the throne of David. That isn't because he just ignored righteousness, that's because he pursued sin. And he not only pursued sin, but he pursued it in light of his father's faithfulness to God and the faithfulness of God to his father. His name means to forget. And I remember reading this very early. Graham Scroggie said, that's the key to the man's whole life. As Graham Scroggie, who had this way of summing up, says, here was a man, it means to forget, the name Manasseh. He says, a man who forgot what he should have remembered, the grace of God, and remembered what he should have forgotten, and that's all that's out there besides the grace of God. Manasseh pursued unrighteousness. He not only allowed idolatry, he went out and got the idols and brought them in. He not only allowed occultism in God's among God's people, he went out and got saw to it that they were brought in. He not only allowed sin, he actually actively pursued it. And we're not going to go a long time into that. But the point is this, that you can't do much more than Manasseh did. One of the features about sin is this, it is limited. It's not infinite. There's only so many ways you can sin. There's only so many things you can do. I think I have arrived at that stage of life where no one can tell me something that shocks me. I've done this. I've done that. I think that I've heard it all. There's just nothing. There's only so many ways you can do it. And Manasseh put together a record that included almost everything. We won't go through all that. But because of his sin, terrible things happened. It was because of his pursuit of unrighteousness that God said to the nation, I'm stopping. There is a judgment coming. It's unavoidable now. It's because of the sin of Manasseh. The judgment of Babylon coming in and destroying them was inevitable. Now, Babylon's not on the scene at that time, but it's his fault. Now, there's two ways to look at that, and just they both have a biblical support, but I think it kind of combines the two. When God says, that's enough, that's too much, there's no opportunity now to stop this. There's two ways to look at it. One is, and some places it put, where the concept is that there is a certain amount that God gives you a chance to sin, and when you get to a certain place, you're filled up, and then the guilt is there, and then he doesn't work with you anymore. He just stops working, you fill it up. That is, you get passages such as God speaking to Abraham. He says, I'm not going to give you this land yet because the sin of the Amorite is not yet complete. The idea is there. It's not filled up to the fullness yet. When the Lord was speaking to the Pharisees just before they put him to death, he's rebuking them there, and he finally turns to them and says, fill up the measure of the guilt of this nation. You fill up the measure. Finish it off. Get it full so that all the guilt can fall on this generation. And again, the thought was that you reach a certain point and everything's full. And we could go to other passages, but that's not our main point tonight, so we don't go there. But one idea that's in the Word of God is there comes a point where God just says, okay, I've given you a chance, now I'm turning aside. But there is a second side to it for the nation of Israel. This is also important. Sin has consequences. And there is a certain momentum that sin creates. Sin creates appetites. One of the things I try hard to get across to students is one thing to know that God can forgive you for sin, but when you sin, you create an appetite. And it has repercussions in other people's lives. Manasseh had sinned and sinned and sinned, and he had created in that nation appetites. Appetites for the immorality that went with the idolatry. Appetites for the greed and the covetousness that goes with all that. Appetites for the injustice that those countries around them knew. We don't like injustice when it comes our way, but there is an appetite to have more and more and more, and they like the idea of the amorality, the morality being moved off to the side so that I can grab more. And all these things, these appetites, were growing in this nation. And there is another concept that there comes a point at which the avalanche is touched off. And once the avalanche is touched off, the momentum of sin is so great that you can't stop it. It's sort of like what happened a couple years ago in when the tsunami washes out those reactors in northern Japan. And men lost control of them. There are control rods that are in there to hold that thing together. But now their cooling system had stopped. And now their control rods melt down. And there comes a point at which there is nothing to do but back up and try to contain it. Because it's on its own now. You cannot stop the momentum of what's taking place. Of course, that's what an atomic bomb is. You put enough of that material together, and there comes a point at which it begins to react in such a way that there is no stopping it anymore. And terrible things happen. And that's the second thought. It's in there. So it's for the sin of Manasseh. On the one side, this is important for the book of Habakkuk. This is all, I did think this through, so I want you to know this isn't just random thoughts. So anyway, this thought that it's important there that a momentum has come to pass. Now that's important in the story because here's another one. Manasseh's an interesting character. Because he had sinned, God let him be judged, and he was taken captive. All right, he goes off into captivity. When he gets there, now this is amazing, isn't it? Here's a man that sinned. He's got about everything on the record you can have on the record. And he's led other people in this. And in that place, he humbled himself before God and asked for forgiveness. I mean, you talk about here's his record. This is paper that's stacked up like this. And I think most people's records, they can contain it on this page. And he's got this stack. He says, Lord, forgive me. And God did. Isn't that amazing? Because there's a verse in the book of Chronicles that we know very well, right? If my people call by my name, humble themselves, pray, seek my face, and forsake their wicked ways, I'll hear from heaven. I'll forgive their sin, and I'll heal their land. And even though it was one man, he applies that. He goes back to God, and God forgave the whole lot of it. Isn't that amazing? There's a lot coming up here. This all leads up to the book of Habakkuk. But there's a second side to it. When he went back, he determined to seek God and to lead the nation in righteousness. Now, this is very late in his life. He doesn't have a long time to do it. And so he goes back and tries to clean up everything he's done wrong. Nice try. You see, what he found out was although he could change and he could remove the outward expressions of his sin, he cannot change the momentum in the hearts of the people he's affected. Isn't that terrible? That our lives have impact on other people and we can't control the outcome of that impact. Where it has been negative, our repentance doesn't change the other person. Again, this is one of the lessons that's being taught there. All right, now that leads to the end of Manasseh's time. Manasseh tried very hard to change things. He died. His son Ammon takes over. His son Ammon, and this is heartbreaking, his son Ammon was one of those men who he could not change. And as soon as he got control of his father's kingdom, he immediately begins to revert to the worst days of Manasseh's behavior. That led to a mutiny, and he was murdered, assassinated. And that was after only 2 years. The nation wasn't in for that sort of thing. The northern kingdom had been filled with it, and they didn't want anything to do with it. So they knocked off the assassins and put his son on the throne. Now, the problem with that situation is Josiah, who becomes king, is only 8 years old. We got to get the story here. He's only 8 years old. But people have had enough of the extremes of Manasseh's behavior and Ammon's behavior, and he becomes king. Now, his rule is kind of important to us. So let's think of just a few things. You don't have to remember all this. You just can remember the kind of direction. 8 years later, he's 16 years old. He starts to seek after God. That's what it says. Now, I don't know what he does in between there. But 8 years, he's 16 years old, and it says Josiah began to seek the God of his fathers. That's tremendous. Now, it's 8 years in. He's going to reign for about 30 years, a little over 30 years. After he goes and he's doing that way, when he gets to be 21, he starts to actually try to implement things in the nation. Right? He's getting to an age where he can begin to actually fulfill the roles of being the king. I mean, when you start at 8, you're sure that he didn't run things. So he's got other people watching out, but there comes, he's growing into it. And he's starting to make stabs at changing things. When he is 26 years old, he begins a full-blown attempt to lead the nation back to righteousness. This is where the famous story takes place, as they're cleaning up the temple at his direction, and he finds the book of the law. And here's a man who's been seeking God, and he hears the law for the first time. That's probably the book of Deuteronomy that he heard there. And here he is, he's been seeking God. We don't know how he's been seeking God. What basis was he doing on? Because he heard the book of Deuteronomy, apparently, for the first time in his life. He's 21 years old. Now, that begins the nation in a reform. There is a great debate about whether we should call it reform or reformation or revival. How deep it went is very hard to gauge. But Josiah is wholehearted in it. Now, for the sake of keeping everything together, we have to back up to Manasseh again and think about another history that's taking place at the same time. It does all lead to Habakkuk. Believe me, it leads to Habakkuk. All right, now, during the time of Manasseh, remember when Isaiah was king, or was a prophet to Hezekiah, the people that are trouble are the Assyrians, right? All the time that Manasseh is king, the Assyrians are still the problem people. They're leaders of the world, right? But as the time Manasseh goes to an end, it is interesting to note that he didn't go into captivity in Assyria. He went to Babylon, to the city of Babylon, when he was taken over there. That's very strange. But what's happening is the Assyrian Empire is beginning to rot from the inside. The kings are getting a little bit lazy. And the vassal states on the outside are noticing that. One of the vassal states, which is noticing it particularly, are the Babylonians. The city of Babylon is only about 200 miles south of the capital cities of the Assyrian Empire. Very close and very important city. And they thought they had a great ally in Babylon. But the Babylonians are watching. By the time Josiah becomes king, the Babylonians are really starting to watch. And in the year 626, which is 5 years before that big reform we just talked about, 5 years before that, the father of Nebuchadnezzar rebelled. He said, we're not paying tribute anymore. Now, that has happened before. Everybody, the story of the Assyrian Empire is various people around out this side of the empire saying, I'm not going to pay the tribute anymore, and then the Assyrians go and stomp on them and really tear them up. Then after a while, somebody else will stick their head up. But it was big news that the Babylon has stepped forward, and they're going to make a shot at it. And they're right in the middle of the empire. This isn't one of the fringe. They're not like somebody way out on the outside. This is right in the core. This is just down the river from the Assyrian Empire, or from the capital cities. Now, wise man that Nebuchadnezzar's father was, he decided not to lead the rebellion. He joined up with the Medes, who were from a place right south of the Caspian Sea, and he said, you lead it. So he took the low road behind them. And so when this news comes that Babylon's rebelled, the leaders of all this look like they're Medes. All right, there's somebody else. But he's hiding in the background. That's important for the book of Habakkuk. We'll just remember that point later on. All right. At that point, they're nobody. Now, in the next 14 years. Now, you just think back about that. Those are old enough to remember Y2K. You think about a year before Y2K, in the time between then and now, Nebuchadnezzar wasn't the king then, but the Babylonians are going to go from nobody to the leading empire in the world. It's going to all happen in short order. But at the time that we're thinking here, back when Josiah is starting his reform, they're still, who knows whether they're going to make it. They're just trying. Okay, that's the story there. Now back to Josiah. Josiah continued his reformation for 10 years or 12 years, and then he is killed in a war with the Pharaoh from Egypt, who was trying to beat Nebuchadnezzar in a fight. Right, and he ends up getting killed there. When he died, people mourned over it, but his son Jehoiakim, this isn't exact order, but he's pretty close to, it's only 3 months later, Jehoiakim becomes king, and he starts on the declension again. He goes right back to the old ways, and everything slides away. It's on its way out. Now, we need to look at that because we're thinking about the book of Habakkuk. Because Habakkuk preached right through those days. Right? His message comes in the middle of that. So that when we read about these things, we have to find out where could Habakkuk fit? How could his message fit into that history? It's not the easiest thing to do. There are several things we know about Habakkuk. Let's just note them here just for the sake of getting our groundwork in before we come back and think in detail about the message. The first thing we want to note about him is he almost certainly was a priest, right? Or at least from the priestly family. He's not a priest, but he's from the Levitical family. Because at the end of the book, he tells them, he writes, the last chapter is it's more or less a psalm. It's very close to a psalm. It's a prayer, he says, but it's written in psalm form. And at the end, just like David would do, he says, I want you to have this sung, but he doesn't just say to the instruments, he says, on my instruments. And that's very odd, tell the choir master to play it on my instruments, which implies, at least, that he was involved in that choir which led worship, the Levites that were appointed that particular end. That's interesting. Second thing we want to note about the man Habakkuk that we know for sure is that his prophecy, everything he's got to say, comes before the Babylonians take over. Third thing we want to note concerning it, the very beginning of his prophecy takes place at a period when things aren't going very well for Israel on a moral plane, right? Now, with that as a background, the book, how does it develop? It's a very simple development. The book is almost certainly one which was just put together as one thought. It involves two questions and a prayer. How about that? A question that Habakkuk has, God gives him an answer. He asks a second question, God gives him a second answer. When he's finished, he prays. How about that for simplicity? All right? Now, the important point, of course, is what are the questions? So let's look at that. That's where that leads us right up to. Now we're back to Habakkuk. What does it actually say? What's it about? What does he have to say concerning? It's all leading this one central point. The central point of all this, and it's only three chapters, is the just will live by faith. Well, let's look at the beginning, verse 2, after the announcement of who Habakkuk is. Verse 2, it says this, how long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, and yet you do not save. Why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists, contentions arise. That sounds real familiar to me. That's the day we're living in. It's growing very rapidly into that. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy in 2 Timothy, watch out because difficult days are going to come for the church. There are going to be difficult periods. And he tells them that men are going to do certain things. They're going to become. And if you go back to 2 Timothy and read through that list, which I won't recite, it's a very long list, but you read it and it is today. This is one of those difficult times in Christian history. It's going to be difficult to stand for the Lord in these days because men are lovers of self, lovers of money. Does that sound right? Boastful, arrogant, revilers, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, irreconcilable, malicious gossips. Does that sound right? Without self-control, haters of good. I don't want people to be good. I hate good. That's only half the list. Go read the rest of it. But it ends up at the very end of it with this thought, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. And then he says, stay away from those kind of people. That's what Paul's telling Timothy. Now, the reason why I say that is because these difficult times come because momentum of sin is there, right? That's the momentum of sin. He is in the, Habakkuk is living in that. Now, here's the interesting thing about Habakkuk. He is not complaining here about his own condition. He is not complaining that God has failed him in some way. What he's complaining about is his calling. Remember what the calling of the priest was? Well, it's in the book of Leviticus, it says this. This is what the priests are to do. This is the essential work of the priest, is distinguish between the clean and the unclean, between the holy and the common. It's your job to keep the holy, holy, and the other things on the side to determine what's clean and what's not and keep people going down that road. That's the heartbeat of it, and the prophet Habakkuk has picked up that heartbeat. He's looked around at a nation, and remember, this is not just a nation like the United States, because we are not the people of God. The church is the people of God, but the United States is not the people of God. But this nation was the people of God. It was a group that God had called and set apart so that everybody could see what God was like. And what are they? They're just like everybody out there. They're violent. They're brutal. They are doing everything everybody else is doing. Habakkuk looks at it and says, this is wrong. He's not saying it's wrong because he's being hurt. He's saying this is wrong for the glory of God. And so what do you do at a time when you see things not where they ought to be? Well, Habakkuk has done everything right. What's he done? He's given himself to prayer. He's given himself to this. How long am I going to cry out? You see, he's not just bemoaning what's going on. What he's doing is actively asking God to move in and change things so that his name will be glorified. This is your people. And I've called out to you about this. And so that's what he's talking about here. Verse 4, therefore the law, it says, because strife exists and contentions arise, therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. And this is inside the people of God. Therefore justice comes out perverted. And he's asking God one question. It's an important question. Why do I pray and you don't do anything? Now we have to sit on that for just a moment, because if we don't get down to the heart of where the prophet is thinking and what's really on his heart, it just becomes, again, another one of those things we know in our just live by faith, right? What's happening in this man? It's something that happens in a lot of us. We look out around, and this is a hard question. This is a deep question. It's one worth going out and thinking about. There has to be an answer to it, and it's one that I think righteous people ask on a regular basis. If God is all-powerful, and if God is good, why does the mess go on? Why does it go on? Go read the news. I get my news. I read Fox News every day on the internet. There it is, Fox News. I tell students, all I need to do to demonstrate this is go on any given day and pick it up and just bring you the headlines of murder and rape and violence and warfare and abuse. And you can go on down the line. This is on one page. Sensuality down here, junk up there. It's all right in front of you. Every day, that's where he is. Now, if God has all power, and if God is good, why doesn't he do something? It's an important question, and that's the way you can feel. You could feel like that in your own church. Church isn't going the way it wants. I'm not accusing anybody of church, but I'm saying it's very often. It's not all it ought to be. You're looking and you're saying, this is what people should be like, and this is where they actually live. And you're concerned, and you're deeply burdened in your own heart about that. And you call out to God, and you say, Lord, change something. And you can go on for years praying for it. And I've talked to people. They say, well, I prayed, and I prayed, and I prayed, and nothing changes. I prayed about the condition of this, or the condition of this group, or whatever it is, and nothing changes. And surely you have been in that place where you begin to feel, Lord, why don't you move? Why don't you act? Why don't you exert yourself? Your glory is at stake. It's not because I don't like the preacher. It's not because I'm having a hard time. It's not because I'm the end of any of this problem. It's because this is not what you called us to be. You're looking for that, and we're not seeing it. That's where Habakkuk is. Why aren't you acting? Well, let me just say this. This is the answer that Habakkuk's going to get. I am working. That's the first answer you've always got to note. I am working. God is always working. One of my great comforts. I'm not young anymore. You get young, you got all these ambitions about how much you'd like to see for the glory of God, and you go and you realize that it doesn't always go the way you'd like it to go. And where I am and where the picture was aren't always exactly the same. And you get to a certain point and you say, boy, you're giving yourself to this and to this and to this and this. It doesn't seem like anything's happening. And I had to come to that. I had to come to listen to what God's saying here. He says in a lot of other places. God is not sitting on a throne waiting for people to move. God became man in Jesus Christ to come and initiate salvation. He goes to a cross to give an opportunity for salvation. And then he works at his church. He is at work in his church tonight. The Spirit of God has a burning desire that Jesus Christ is glorified. It doesn't look like it from the way we see, but we don't see the Spirit of God. But he is active, he is moving. And he's thinking way ahead of us, Listen to what he has to say now. Verse 5, that's the end of the question. Verse 4, how long will I cry and you don't do anything? Verse 5, God speaks back to him and says this. Look out among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder. Now I would make a note here. The book of Habakkuk has numerous translational difficulties. I have to say that because I don't know how many different translations there are here. Not every verse is going to, sometimes there are interesting little flip-flops that translations do that make it sound different. If you keep listening, the gist is right. All right, I just want to say that, but I realize that because it could really get confusing. How come yours says that and mine says almost sometimes the opposite? So I just want to note that it's because there's some place here that this can be translated different ways. But here's the point that he's making. You look out there, all right? Look out. And it says, observe, take a good look at what's going on. I am doing something in your day you would not believe if you were told. And I think we could say that on any given day. Today, if you had the eyes and I had the eyes to see what God is doing, you would be shocked, I would be shocked. We get so used to watching what evil men are doing. I go and read the news, and I find out what people in this country are doing, what people in that country are doing, and what people in our country are doing, and all these other things are doing. And you see all this, and it's easy to begin to think that the ongoing of the church is just a small thing that's kind of happening. But if you had the eyes to look back here, the course of this world, God knows which way it's going, and he's already working way ahead, and we would see great things. Right? We would see God doing tremendous things. Now, here's the other side of that. Some of them we would not like. That was Habakkuk's problem here. Great things are happening out there. But Habakkuk's going to have a problem with one of them, all right? And he says, because I'm doing something today you wouldn't believe if you were told, for I am raising up the Chaldeans. Now, remember what I said just a moment ago? He's saying here that this raising up the Chaldeans is astonishing. So it's got to be at a time when nobody expects the Chaldeans to be really all that powerful. It could have happened before, way back, but I believe it has to fit right in that five-year period because Habakkuk doesn't seem surprised. Who are Chaldeans? I mean, you would almost be asking that question 10 years before. But once Nebuchadnezzar pulls out, that's Nebuchadnezzar's father, and he says, I'm not paying the tribute anymore. The capital city, that's a big city, Babylon. And when they said, whoa, and that gets attention. But he's still not convinced anything's going to happen. This is an astonishing thing. He says, look out there. Now, remember also at this time, he hasn't taken the lead. Everybody's looking at the Medes. He says, look at the Chaldeans for a moment. They're fierce, impetuous people. I'm raising them up. They're my tool. Okay, that's the first question, first answer. I am working, and I'll deal with it. You've asked me to move. Now, I don't know what Habakkuk had in mind when he prayed violence. What did he want? A revival? He may have. I don't know what was on his heart, what he expected God to do. You know, we have that. We pray for certain things. This is the burden of our heart, but this is how we're going to play it out. This, Lord, this is what to do with it, all right? And we find out after a while in praying that he listens to the burden, but he doesn't always work it out, doesn't play it out our way. And I don't know what Habakkuk, because he doesn't say what he had in mind, but when he hears this, he's a little concerned. But at that point, I don't think he's terribly concerned. He's going to use the Chaldeans to sort this all out. Now, the reason I say that is because when I'm going through this with students, I go very quickly. I have to do the whole class in one day. So I have to go very rapidly through it. And the question comes whether the second question arises immediately or later. I personally believe that it arose a whole lot later. That he heard this news, and okay, you're going to raise up the Chaldeans. But time passes. Time passes. And we start to see what Chaldeans are really like. And Nebuchadnezzar was ruthless. He's dealing with another ruthless group. The Assyrians were pretty ruthless themselves. But when he moves in, when he starts to get some momentum, he takes actions which are devastating. And it becomes plain as time goes on that Nebuchadnezzar is going to do terrible things to the nation of Israel, or to Judah. And that deeply concerns Habakkuk. And again, I want to say, it is not because Habakkuk is concerned about his own personal welfare. He's concerned about the glory of God. Because now what do you have? You have God associated with a group of people that are really messed up. Babylonians are idolaters and all the rest. Then we'll go down there. They're idolaters, they're ruthless, they're sensual, you name it, they sin. All right? Now, what happened after the first 5 years? Well, Josiah's led a revival, renewal at least. And what took place? There's a change in the momentum of the nation, at least outwardly. The sin did calm down. They loved Josiah. And whether they changed in their heart or not, we don't know how far they went. I don't think it went too deep. But the outward actions changed because they appreciated this leader. He was just, and they've been through a lot of injustice. He was a good leader. It was a good time. So they don't look as bad as they did 5 years before that revival when Habakkuk is calling out for God to do something. But the sin's still coming, or the judgment's still coming down on him. He begins to see this. And now he's going to ask a bigger question. This really bothers him. How can you, the holy God, be identified with an ungodly group of people? He's going to express it this way. How can you use an unrighteous nation to judge a people that are better than they are? We're bad, but they're worse. We have sinned, but we've at least got a form coming back. They aren't even trying. And I don't understand this. This can't be just. And this, again, I want to say, this takes you right down into the core of what's in our beings, because we are beings of justice. One of the strongest arguments against evolution is the conscience of the human heart, that we're concerned about justice. In what way does being concerned about being right promote the species? Won't the brutal win? Won't, if the big ones just beat up the little ones, won't that be the best thing for the whole thing? Where does a conscience come in? God's put it in there. There's a sense of justice. All you have to do is hit somebody on the head. I don't care whether they're atheist or whoever they are. They hit you on the head. They said, that wasn't right. Yeah, they all agree that was not right. I'm not going to say that just happened. That was not right. You see, there's something down in the core of our being that says it's right. And if God is a good God, then he has to be right. And we've got a sense of how justice works out. And this is in our being. It's down in there. But the problem with our sense of justice is this. It's warped. It's warped. Now, here's our problem. We think that there are some who are too bad to be met by God. And we think that there are some who are too good to be judged by God. Right? We got the sense that it's kind of in the middle here. That there's a problem with God moving in judgment. Because what about the ones who are innocent? Now, that happens over and over again. All right, again, I'm not going to try to play this all out, but you remember the way back when AIDS became a thing, some people said, well, this is a judgment of God, and some people said, no, it can't be a judgment of God because little children die. And that same dilemma that Habakkuk's facing. How could God use something which is so indiscriminate to judge? Because that isn't just. This kid didn't do anything. He didn't do anything. He didn't try anything. It wasn't his sin. It was somebody else's sin. Why would he have to pay? Those questions are big on us, because if you look at the world around us, it doesn't work out the way you want it to work out. We want it to work out so that if I follow God and do right, all will go well, right? The things go better for people who follow God, and things should go worse for people who don't follow God. And we talk to ourselves and we teach ourselves that this is the way it is. But it is not the way it is. Job found out that's not the way it is. And if you read the book of Job, the whole problem, those men who come to Job, is that you must have sinned. Things don't go this badly for people who haven't sinned. But he hadn't sinned. But he doesn't have any other explanation for the horror of what's descended on his head. And he really had a lot go bad. All right? So this problem is not unique to Habakkuk. It's something we really feel in our own souls. And I want you to note that. Think about it. If you're going to be honest with this, you felt what Habakkuk has, the problem here. So what's God's answer to that? As we all forward to get tonight, we'll just announce the answer. Next week, we want to really go through it. So he says this, Habakkuk, you're thinking all wrong. You're thinking in terms of relative righteousness. You're like an Egyptian, all right? And Egyptians are the ones that kind of started this. The Egyptians were the guy with the scales. I did one good one today, one bad one today, then I got to have one good one for each one bad one, and I just hope it tips this way, right? So that if I'm a person who kind of tips pretty good this direction, but I have my sins over here, and you're a person who tips way over here, God can't use this to judge that because I'm better than that. It's not fair. It's not fair. Right, it's relative righteousness. Who is better than whom? Now Habakkuk's going to come out here and he's going to say this. When what takes place, it's going to happen right in front of you. When it takes place, here's the person who's going to survive it, the man of faith. The man of faith is going to survive it. Because he's going to say there's only two categories of men, right? This is where it agrees immediately with Isaiah. And if you were here for that, we saw this. Well, the two categories of men, well, one side's faith. There's people who live by faith. Here's the other category, the proud. We said there, it's a very important principle that the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is pride. One man comes to God and humbles himself. The other will not humble himself. And what he's saying to Habakkuk is it's not an issue of relative righteousness. It's an issue of faith. The question isn't whether Chaldeans are better than Israelites. The question is, do the people live by faith? Right? Because he's going to go on in the book to say this, I'm going to deal with the Chaldeans. I'll destroy them finally. And if you follow through the book, you can read it. It's very interesting because right after the just shall live by faith, he pronounces five woes on the Chaldeans. All right? He says, woe to those who do this and this and this and this, and I'm going to judge them for it. All right? Here is the very interesting fact that they have to pick up. Paul picked it up in the New Testament. Everything he says, woe to the Chaldeans about, were things that Israelites were doing. The Chaldeans were doing it on an international level. The Israelites were doing it in their private lives. They were getting their brothers drunk. And they thought somehow that if the Chaldeans all get drunk, that's different than if the people of God get drunk. Now, Habakkuk doesn't say there's a difference. All he says is, woe to those who do these things. And you're supposed to pick up that, hey, that's what I do too, which is what Paul says, right? You who say you shouldn't commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you think that because you stand against adultery and then go and do it, that's enough? Do you think that because you say people shouldn't steal but you cheat, that that's enough? You know, that's what Paul's saying in the book of Romans, right? And he's leading up to this point, what? The just have to live by faith. So what he's saying is the difference between the men is not a matter of relative righteousness. It's what their relationship is to God. And it catches both sides of this. This is how it can be used both directions. Because he not only says that people have to come to God this way, he says this is what's going to have to sustain you through the days that are ahead, because they're going to be tough days. They're going to be tough days. They're going to be days of judgment. Now, when Habakkuk gets to the end, if you have a chance to read through it, it only takes about 15 minutes to read it if you read it out loud and slowly with enunciation, all right? So you can read it in your room real quick, all right? But if you read it slowly, you'll find out at the very end he says this. Habakkuk's final statement of faith is, though the fig tree doesn't blossom and there be no cattle in the stall, and he goes on down, no, there's nothing's there, I'm going to exalt in the Lord. I'm going to glory in the God of my salvation. You see, that's the faith that's going to have to see him through it, because the Chaldeans are coming before it's all over. That land. Now, Habakkuk won't see it. He won't live long enough to see that full. I don't think he could possibly have lived long enough to see the full impact of that. But the nation's going to see it. God will judge the Chaldeans, but that's way down the line. Nobody that's standing there listening to him is going to see that. Maybe Daniel was there. He managed to see the other end of it. But it's way out there. But he says, now, in the negotiation of this very difficult time, the issue isn't whether you're this righteous or that righteous. Here's the issue. Are you going to humble yourself before God by faith and trust him? Or are you going to live in your pride against him? And it doesn't matter who you are. That's the issue. Does that make sense? Habakkuk is, see, he's being trained. Habakkuk had to have his whole mind remade. Because it's very difficult for us to get out of that idea of relative righteousness, because that's how it works in this world. You know, it's in competition. But when it gets to our relationship to God, there is no competition. You got it? It's you and God. That's all. What the rest of the people do in this country has no bearing on my relationship to God. If they all decide to murder each other, right, and I only decide to throw a rock, it doesn't alleviate the responsibility I have of throwing rocks. I am just as much a sinner for throwing rocks, even though everybody else is way down there murdering each other. And we can go on down the line with anyone you want to pick there. They're stealing millions of dollars from each other. I only steal bubble gum, right? No, it doesn't count. It's the same issue, right? If you're going to go to relative righteousness, the issue isn't whether you've made it in righteousness. The issue is, have I come to a place where I have recognized that none is right, no, not one, and I've trusted God and entrusted myself to him. That's the way to get in, and that's the way to hold through the difficult time. Next week we'll come back to that. Habakkuk went through a great strain. He was living through this. He was watching it happen. Read through it. Look at it, and next week we will think through how he applies it and how the New Testament writers apply it, what he learned in this difficult time. What is it? Just live by faith. It doesn't matter relative righteousness. It matters whether a man is going to trust God or whether he will refuse to trust God in his pride. Those who trust him will live. That's what he's got to say. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, we give you thanks for your word, and again, we're asking you to teach us your word, correct our hearts. Thank you, it's when we see you high and lifted up that we're changed into your likeness, and we would ask you to do that wonderful thing so we can behold your glory, understand your way, and live accurately in this day. Come trust you for it, in Jesus' name, amen.